You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So my topic is Big God, Big Verdict. My actual notes for this workshop were about 46 pages long. I summarized it into a document about 6 pages long for you, and I'm not even going to teach on all of that. I'm going to gloss some things that are in your notes. I'm hoping the notes will be at least a pointer for you to maybe continue in your own personal study. Now, the reason I'm not going to cover everything is we have a limited amount of time. The other reason is I kind of want to weave in my own personal story and my own walk with God and how I've grown in the fear of the Lord in with a much more linear presentation of things you could do to grow in your fear of the Lord. And you know, personal lives are not that linear, and so I'm going to try to weave this together, and hopefully in the end you'll have a sense of, how do I do this? So, the title, Big God, Big Verdict, how growing in our fear of the Lord helps us to grow in our understanding of our own identity, and helps us grow in the sense of being increasingly dependent on how we're viewed by God. And so, Big God, Big Verdict. I'm going to just do a short introduction about where our sense of who we are comes from, very quick. But I'm going to particularly land on something that often isn't talked about when we talk about our identity in Christ, and that is that portion of our sense of self that precedes our ability to think clearly, like when we're kids. So I'll talk about that, and then we'll move into what the fear of the Lord is. There are hundreds of commands in the Bible for you to grow in your fear of the Lord, for you to fear the Lord. Even passages about walking in the Spirit are really at their heart what someone does when they're full of the fear of the Lord. And so this is a really common command. And so we'll take a look at that. All right, so we believe many things. We have all kinds of beliefs. Beliefs that we have affect our perspective, affect our perceptions, how we see the world. It affects our behaviors. And so it's sort of important for us to monitor, to be aware of, to question things that we concluded about the way the world is, the way we are, the way God is, the way other people are. It's important that we stay aware of that. And you kind of see something like this in Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and on. He's been talking about how certain people, to make money, have begun teaching old Jewish myths. And so he talks about what it looks like for a Christian, what it looks like for them. And he says, to the pure, all things are pure. For those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. And so we see right off the bat, there are beliefs, the pure, and those who are unbelieving and defiled. I think defiled in the sense they're money grubbers. Most of our social media is full of people who are defiled like this. How do they make money? Clicks. How do they get clicks? They freak you out and make you angry. And so we have a lot of people like that. And those beliefs lead to certain perceptions, right? To the pure, all things are pure. I could eat meat sacrificed to idols because it doesn't mean anything. But someone else is teaching that it does mean something. It means you're unfaithful to God. So there's belief, there's perception, and there's behavior. And the only behavior mentioned here is the behavior of the corrupt people, which is bad behavior. And so we have these beliefs, these perceptions, and behaviors that come out of it. This is the world of the mind. And so cognitive neuroscientists will say things like, believing is seeing. This is about perception. What you believe, you tend to notice. So if you believe you're ugly, you're going to tend to notice evidence for your belief, and you're going to tend to not notice evidence against your belief. If you think you're handsome or beautiful, whatever the belief is, you're going to notice evidence for it and you're going to ignore evidence against it. Confirmation bias. This, which is only one of about 250 human cognitive biases. What does that mean? It means we're so subjective. We need some humility. We need to realize that my sense of who I am and the world is and what God is like comes from many, many things. So we need to be humble. We need to be able to question ourselves, to doubt ourselves. One of the best secular books I've ever read on this is the book entitled Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. And these secular social psychologists, looking at a lot of research, conclude human beings are so self-deceiving and so self-justifying, and it happens so quickly they dare not trust their own conclusions. It sounds like Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately sick, who can know it? But frankly, I was more convicted by the secular treatment than I was by Jeremiah 17:9. I should have been more affected by that. But I read the book and I thought, I can't really totally trust my own memory, because memory is very self-serving. The best way for you to remember something is to never recall it, according to neuroscientists who study memory. Because the part of your brain that's involved in piecing together memory is the part of your brain also involved in imagination. And the more often we recall a memory, especially if it affects us, the more that memory flatters us. I think Ken Sandy pointed this out when he was talking about mediating conflict, that two different parties have two different stories and they're not lying. They just misremember the events in ways that flatter them or exonerate them. And so we have to be willing to be humble. We have to be willing to be in a conflict with someone. Like after I read that book, Mistakes Were Made, I got in a conflict with my wife and she said, "You said this." Now in the past, I would have said, "I did not say that. I don't think that way. We were here. No, we were over there." This is typical in conflict. You're in two different places having two different arguments with two different people. And so, but after I read the book, I said, "You know, I don't remember it that way, but it's possible." She didn't read the book, so she said, "That's exactly what you said." And boy, did I want to jump back into that again. But we have to stay humble. We have to stay humble. And so where does this sense of who we are, our identity, come from? One thing it comes from are core beliefs, which we'll talk about in a second. Another place it comes from are just ongoing messages we get from our community, from our social media use, from relationships we're in. And also we get a sense of who we are based on what we devote ourselves to. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a mentor. I'm a researcher. I'm a counselor. I'm a teacher, right? These things that we devote ourselves to are part of also how we define ourselves. And then lastly, and I think for our purposes most importantly, all of these messages have different levels of weight. And the more we weight some of these messages versus other of these messages, it sort of sums up into the way we see, in our case today, ourselves, or God or the world. So let's look at core beliefs. What are core beliefs? This is an expression used by some counselors, psychologists, and I'll just tell you the neuroscience of this. Early on in development, the part of the brain that develops very early when you're quite young is the part of the brain involved in emotions. The part of your brain that develops later is the part involved in reason and language. And so things happen to you when you're quite young that you might not even entirely remember, but you do have a gut feeling and an intuition about yourself, about the world, about other people. That's a core belief. Early intuitions, they affect a lot. They affect a lot of how you behave and how you approach the world. A lot of times when people are thinking about you, you're thinking about some of the weird behaviors you have and the weird attitude you have. And like you mind read all the time. They'll notice things like this. Where did it come from? It often comes from back here. Right? Why do you mind read? If Dad was a drunk, even if you were wrong, 8 times out of 10, those 2 times that you accurately assessed he was drunk and not safe were protective. And so guessing what's going on became a very early habit. And so these intuitions do affect a lot. They affect your self-image, how you perceive who you are. They affect your purpose and goals. I mean, some people pursue, I pursued academics because I seemed to have a knack for it. And so I pursued it, and it played right into my need to matter. And so my purpose, my goals were focused on academic growth, a sense of what's right and what's wrong. I encounter people sometimes, they have very strong moral reactions to things. This is wrong! And I'm like, mine is much more pastel, not acrylic. And I'm like, where did this come from? And often it comes from these core beliefs. We may be unaware of them. A lot of what counselors may do is begin asking questions, maybe having you journal, maybe exploring things with you. And the reason they do this is they're trying to start to have you notice patterns in how you think and what you feel and what you want and what you do. And in seeing these patterns, they'll at some point will say, do you ever notice that you keep repeating the same thoughts and feelings and actions? What must you believe that you keep repeating these things? And this is, if the client does not know this, when they finally are able to put words to this gut feeling, there's often a lot of tears. Because they may say something like, I feel like I'm unlovable. I feel like I don't matter. I feel like I'm disgusting. I feel like I'm not safe. I feel like, and so they'll begin saying these things, and then now they're stating what their core beliefs are. And so this core beliefs can be discovered often just by noticing your inner life. What are you feeling? What do you think? What do you want? What pattern of such things do you see? And these core beliefs may and often do oppose our identity in Christ. Core beliefs are very heavy. They're very weighty, especially if we don't know what they are. And so it can feel to someone who's got negative core beliefs about themselves, it can feel to them like going through their identity in Christ is just self-affirmation, like Stuart Smalley looking in the mirror, trying to bootstrap himself into feeling good about himself. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and by golly, people like me. And this is funny because anyone watching it realizes you actually cannot convince yourself of something you don't believe. And especially the negative core beliefs. Now, there are positive core beliefs. Corrie Ten Boom appears to have a very positive core belief rooted in her relationship with a very loving and wise father. And her core belief extended to God once she got into a relationship with God. And she would often think, she was wistful at times in her life that she was traveling all the time and never had a place to land and didn't have a garden. And every once in a while she'd be in someone's house and it'd be a great home and a great garden, and she'd look around and she would be about to say, I wish. And she'd stop and she'd look up and smile and say, my father does all things well. That's a positive core belief. So it doesn't have to be negative. It's just that in counseling, it's the negative core beliefs we're often dealing with, right? Yeah, they may oppose our identity in Christ. And knowing what they are is important. It's important to know them. But knowing what they are doesn't change anything. I knew at a certain point in my life that I was walking around with this feeling internally of being shameful and disgusting. And for me, it came from a parent who was a great parent in many ways, but in one way was not a great parent. They used shame to get certain behaviors out of their kids. So bad table manners. As a young kid, my plate goes on the floor. I have to get on my hands and knees and eat off of my plate like a dog because I'm eating like a dog. And if I cried, that parent laughed. Did the same thing with another sibling dumped his entire plate on his head, and he's crying and she's laughing. She grew up in a terrible environment. You know, I mean, I can cognitively explain how she got where she was and let her off the hook for the terrible way she got raised and how she was abused. But it still left me with a gut feeling quite young that there's something about me that was disgusting. And guess what you do when you're very young? You develop strategies for avoiding that awful feeling, like stay away from people because they are shame agents. And if you do something that's socially or morally wrong, lie and hide. And don't ever try to do something you're not good at. And only do things you're very good at. So I became a Christian. I began reading about my identity in Christ, and it felt like Stuart Smalley to me, because there was this core belief that wouldn't let go. We also have a view of ourselves, the world, other people, based on just ongoing messages we get from our immediate culture. You know, the culture we're in has values, and they have ways of seeing things and things they disdain and things they admire, and we get those messages. We get messages from our media consumption. The longer you spend looking at social media, the lower your self-esteem drops. One researcher has found that people are increasingly not just comparing themselves to those curated stories of your friends on Facebook or whatever you look at, but they're comparing themselves to the wealthiest, most powerful people on earth. And even very successful people are increasingly feeling like they're insignificant. And we get messages from our various relationships. We could be in warm and nurturing and caring relationships, and we get a certain sense of what we're like and what the world's like from those. We could be in difficult relationships where there's a lot of manipulation and demanding and demeaning, and those messages constitute our sort of summary view of ourselves and the world. And, you know, God himself has messages like, you know, your heart is deceitful and desperately sick. That's a message from God. Jesus Christ died to atone for sin. If you've received him, you are his child, and there's a whole bunch of things that now accrue to you because of that decision based on what Christ did. So we get messages from him as well. I think we also get messages about what we devote ourselves to. So our careers, what's the typical thing when you meet someone at a party? What do they say? What do you do? Are you a student? Do you have a career? And this, you may not feel like this affects you a lot. I didn't think it affected me a lot. I remember I worked many years as a professor. And when I got, the year I got tenure, I decided to start working for this church. And I thought, no big deal. I don't care that I'm not a professor anymore, until I went to a party and a successful person asked me, what do you do? And I told them what I did, not what I'm currently doing. And I was shocked that I was that affected by my career choice, especially their view of my career choice. And sometimes we don't feel like our career choice or our current situation's that interesting. We tell stories about our passions or our hobbies or something else. Anything that we've devoted ourselves to tells a story about us. And of course, this is this country. In some countries, they may ask who your people are. But whatever it is, our careers, our passions, our hobbies, these things sort of indicate who we are and our relational roles. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a mentor, I'm a teacher, I'm a researcher, I'm a counselor, right? And our spiritual roles, God has good works for each of us to walk in. He's given us gifts so that we can walk in them. And so as we begin entering into our roles, we get another take on who we are based on that. But the main thing I want to hit on here is how we weight these things. And I think growing in the fear of the Lord weights our identity in Christ over all other identities. Which is why we're going to focus on the fear of the Lord now. What's the fear of the Lord? In Exodus 19, God says, I'm going to appear to you on Sinai, tell the people, if they try to touch the mountain, you shoot them and kill them. Exodus 20, God shows up. There's a sound of a horn, not like, but a sound of a horn gets louder and louder and louder, and the ground is shaking, and there's lightning, and there's clouds, and people are so freaked out. They feel like they may die just having to look at it. And they beg Moses, could you go talk with Yahweh and let us go plan a party? They don't want to hear the voice of God. It's freaking them out. And so in this case, the fear of the Lord, and God says, I wanted you to experience my presence so you would have the fear of the Lord and you would not sin. He wanted them to be freaked out. It's the feeling of being in great danger. Psalm 2:11 says, serve Yahweh with fear and trembling. This form of the fear of the Lord is devotion. Psalm 33, looking at the creation and being filled with awe. So awe, devotion, knee-knocking fear. Psalm 134, with you there's forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Interesting, isn't it? Have you ever forgiven a young child for them doing something wrong and been kind to them when they expected unkindness? Have you ever noticed how they tremble? How their voice shakes? They might even cry. That's that kind of fear of the Lord. Great benevolence. In Isaiah 8, it's actually 8:11, not 8:1. God is noticing that the people are very worried about Assyria, what Assyria is going to do, the danger it poses to them. And he has Isaiah say to the people, do not fear what these people fear. Do not be in dread of what they dread. Don't call conspiracy what they call conspiracy. I am the one you are supposed to fear. I am the one you are supposed to dread. Then I will be a sanctuary. And so this is a kind of fear that's basically a single-minded focus on him and an ability to not look at what's going on around them. Awe, devotion, understanding where real power is located. In the Holman Bible Dictionary, when they define the word holiness, they say that one of the primary meanings of the word holiness is you've encountered a being with potentially lethal power. Isaiah 33:14, sinners are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with consuming fire? This is just knockout dread of judgment. Jeremiah 33:9, they'll be frightened and tremble. Same language as in the previous verse. Because of all the good and all the peace I make for them. So what's the fear of the Lord? Give me a quick definition. Well, it's an emotion. In Acts 5, verses 5 and 11, Ananias and Sapphira, because they were dishonest about their generosity, God put them to death. And it says great fear fell on the whole church. So a friend of mine calls this when Mr. Spooky shows up. And when Mr. Spooky showed up, they were like, by the way, if ever God starts something brand new, don't screw around. Because in beginnings, things like this happen. 1 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade people. So what's the definition? The fear of the Lord is a complex emotion. It includes dread over his justice. Even if we've escaped his justice, it's dread that his justice will be expressed toward other people. I got a message today from someone whose friend basically set up their email to send an automatic reply when anyone emailed them, which said, if you're getting this, I'm dead. They just killed themselves. And they went on to attack their wife for not being good enough and attack anyone who would presume to judge them for having made this decision. And like, there's so much selfishness in this final word this person had. It's frightening. And so part of the fear of the Lord is you just have a certain sort of gut dread about what's going to happen with people. It also includes, as we saw, wonder and awe and love and devotion to him. According to Isaiah chapter 11, Messiah is going to be known for one quality. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. How do you know Messiah? He'll delight in the fear of the Lord. You can see that when Messiah shows up in the Gospel of John, because he's always saying things like, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I'm only saying what he says. I don't expect glory from people. I don't want glory from people. I don't trust people and their motives. I want the glory that comes from God. By the way, you know why you Pharisees cannot believe that I'm sent from God, even though I'm doing everything you said Messiah would do? You know why? Because you seek glory from one another and make no effort to seek the glory that comes from God. Jesus' full-time job, if you read through the Gospel of John, is directing attention to God. Even when he says to the Father, glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify you. His full-time job is directing attention to God. That's delighting in the fear of the Lord. And I think, too, and this, there's a book called Fear and Trembling by Michael Reese, which is a good treatment of the fear of the Lord, except it leaves out this last point. Part of the fear of the Lord is the tension we feel knowing that our devotion to God will and probably will lead us into suffering. That's the fear of the Lord, a complex emotion that ranges from dread over God's judgment through wonder and awe and devotion to a sense of, oh, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? That's it. What are the effects of this? If you cultivate the fear of the Lord, what will happen? Well, it causes us to weight God's views over all others. What he says matters more. It increases our concern for the lost. I'm not going to dwell on this because it's not primarily my focus today, but part of growing in your fear of the Lord is that you start seeing people through the lens of God's great work. And it increases our wisdom. Nothing could be more on the tip of all your tongues than the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And there's a lot of passages like that, that your sense of putting God in the center where he belongs will increase your ability to live skillfully in this world. It puts a perspective on things that allows you to live with great skill in this world. This is wisdom. So I guess I should read some scripture, not just memorized stuff. I was thinking about a passage in Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. This is the fear of the Lord. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. There's humility with the fear of the Lord. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. And so there's, we'll get into this in a second, but there's also some moral effects of the fear of the Lord. There's wisdom effects of the fear of the Lord. Our humility increases. When God gets big, you shrink down to your appropriate size. Humility is not humiliation where you're denigrated. pride, which all of us are presumed to have, is that we overinflate ourselves. And you might be thinking, well, I have such a low self-esteem. I am definitely not prideful. Is that really true? Because if anyone tries to oppose your negative view of yourself, what do? You fight with them. Why do you do that? Because you're proud. Humility is you shrinking down to your actual size. C.S. Lewis said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And there's a lot of definitions like that, but part of growing in our awe of Him, part of us directing our attention to Him more and more, is that we ourselves shrink. It increases our courage. You know, when the people were about to go into the land, the Egyptians were about to leave Egypt, the Egyptians were on their way and they were freaking out. You can imagine how people were shouting out in fear. And Moses is like, quiet! The Lord will fight for you while you be silent. These Egyptians you will never see again. Fear of the Lord gives us courage. You look at a passage like in Romans chapter 8, and there's this beautiful section where it says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we don't know how to pray as we should. And the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts, that's the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for all the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that the Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. And this goes on for some time, but as you read along, you realize the context for this promise that the Spirit is for you, the Father is for you, the Son is for you, and later nothing, in two different stanzas, nothing can separate you from the love of God. The context is, for your sake we are put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Prior to that section, there's the groaning that happens because of the fall. And so it's in the context of suffering and difficulty and groaning that He directs our attention. Look, the Spirit is for you. The Father is for you. The Son is for you. Nothing will separate you from the love. And all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And so it increases our courage in that God is for us no matter what's going on around us. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, you just have fear of your circumstances. And fear of the Lord shapes us into godly people. There are many passages. I read one in Proverbs 3, but Job makes the same point that as we grow in the fear of the Lord, we become more godly. You know, we become what we behold. We become what we focus on. So, you might want to know how to grow in the fear of the Lord. Maybe. And this is where I'm going to give you sort of a linear progression of ideas, but I'm going to weave in my own story, which ain't that linear. So, how do you grow in the fear of the Lord? I would say this. I grew up in the home where shame was used as a tool to get the right behavior. It left me with kind of a mark, which is I felt disgusting and shameful. That was my core belief. And knowing my identity in Christ didn't make any difference. I kept reading and rereading identity truths. It made no difference. But I heard of someone who had memorized Psalm 23, who'd had a much harder childhood than I had. And he would recite it on his way to work every day. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to tell you a secret. I would get up every morning, and every negative thing I'd ever done or said, socially, a social faux pas, a moral failure, they would just come flooding in every morning. So they were so overwhelming, I just wanted to bang my head into the wall. if I weren't married and would have an upset and offended wife, my wall would have been full of dents. And so my habit for many years was just to get on with my morning, you know, shower and do this and do that. And then pretty soon the day would preoccupy me. And the next morning, Groundhog Day, same thing. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to memorize Psalm 23. If it was helpful for this guy, maybe it'll be helpful for me. And so I memorized it. And I would begin reciting it before the thoughts could overwhelm me. I would often wake up with these violence done to me dreams, and that would begin the whole process. And so I just thought, instead I'm going to recite this psalm. So I'd recite it. It took no more than 2 days before I recited the psalm and thought to myself, this ain't true. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I feel like I lack all kinds of things, and I could list them in alphabetical order. You make me lie down in green pastures. You lead me beside still waters. Okay, practical physical needs. Thanks. You lead me in right paths for your name's sake. I have no sense of direction from you at all, God. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, I won't fear because you're with me. I can't tell that you're with me. Your rod, protection. Your staff, guidance, comforts me. How are you guiding me? How are you protecting me? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Honor. Where's my honor? My cup overflows. Where's my joy? That's what that imagery means. Surely goodness and mercy will chase me all the days of my life, and I'll live in the house of the Lord forever. So after only a couple of days of reciting, I began to fight with God about what he promised. So recite, fight. Another word for fighting is lamenting. This is what you say. This is what it looks like to me. And then I thought, I didn't want to leave God on a sour note. And so I would say, all right, it doesn't look to me like this is true, but I'm going to wait and see. Recite, fight, affirm. And then I ran across the passage in Zephaniah 3:11, which says, on the day you stand before me, you will not be ashamed because of the wrong things you did against me. Like, ooh, that's good for me. A little further on, the Lord your God is with you. He's strong to save. He'll quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with loud singing. That meant a lot to me because I used to sing songs to my children and the lyrics were about my children. And so I would sing to Evan and I would sing to Carly and they would sing back to me. And my name, Daddy, would be in the lyrics. And so I read that and I thought, God, wow, that's really cool. But then, you know, sometimes I felt shame and I'm like, how is it that I don't feel shame? I feel shame. I'm fighting now. He himself has said, Hebrews 13:5 and 6, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So we say of confidence, if God is for me, who can be against me? Who is man that I should be afraid of him? Recite, fight, affirm. I got to the point where I almost said, Psalm 73, that it's worthless to follow God. But I came to my senses and I realized I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you receive me into glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? On earth, there's none I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This passage in Romans 8. Psalm 27. It's just passage after passage after passage. Now, I'm just memorizing short little snippets. Some guy came up to me yesterday and said he memorized Romans chapters 1 through 8 in their entirety and the whole book of James in its entirety. And I'm like, what effect has it had on you to memorize this? He's like, I don't think about myself so much. I'm more confident in God. He's growing in the fear of the Lord. Okay, so let's do this a little more in a linear way, and hopefully we can capture some of these elements. How do we grow in the fear of the Lord? I will say this. we need to take care that pursuing the fear of the Lord, which is a great goal, does not replace God. And we see this in what we around here call the means of growth. How do you get sanctified? How do you become a more godly person? The means of growth. The word and prayer and ministry and fellowship and having a godly response to suffering. But you realize you can do all of those things with scant attention to God at all. All you have to do is go back and look at the Pharisees who knew the word really well. And Jesus said, you know, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they testify of me. You're not seeing the obvious because you're all focused on being studious. And so in any of these things I'm about to say, if you leave a relationship with God out, you're not growing in the fear of the Lord. You're just disciplining yourself in some way. So don't neglect God. And there's four areas. How do you grow in your fear of the Lord? And I think it's really you develop your relationship with the Lord. And if I were going to develop a relationship with anyone, four things come to mind for me. One is I delight in that person. I find things about them I like. I focus on those things, and I let them know. I'm intimate with them, and this isn't sex. Intimate in the sense of I'm transparent. This is part of what lamenting is. You're transparent about what's going on in your heart. And I'm curious, right? So when I lament and then I say, look, I'm going to wait and see what you'll do, that's me being curious. Me getting into the Word, bringing the Word up is being curious. This is what you say. This is what I'm experiencing. So delight, intimacy, commitment, meaning not just that I'm in here for the long haul, but I'm working for your good. And then being Christ-centered, if I'm going to be in a relationship, I have to not extract my needs from the person I'm in the relationship with. I have to serve God's purposes, and I have to find ways to get what I need from God, not them. Four principles of having a great relationship. And so let's focus on delight. Delight includes praising God. Delight includes praising God. And so praising God is simply appreciating God for who he is. And, we have a prayer meeting in our group. And when we pray in our home church, the one thing that drives my wife nuts is she can't get people to focus on praising and thanking God for even 3 minutes before they launch off into their list of things that God needs to do for them. Do you realize you're not sane until you spend time praising God? You can't even think clearly about what's going on unless you spend time praising and thanking God. And I would also add, unless you first repent of unbelief, then you've got things to say to God. It's really hard to get people to do this. It can sometimes take 10 minutes to, you know, someone will be like, oh, thank you, God, that you're loving. I love that you are so wise and you're sovereign. Crickets. Thank you, God, that you healed Aunt Matilda. Crickets. But after a while, it begins building momentum as people think of more and more things that God is worthy. And so they begin praising God. They begin thanking God. You've got references in your notes. I would encourage you to read through them and consider them. But also includes enjoying God. What do you mean enjoying God? What's that like? Enjoying God, I guess, how can I explain this? William Wilberforce said, to not have the joy of the Lord is highly criminal. Enjoying, if I'm going to be in a relationship with someone, I not only praise and thank them, I'm watching for them, I'm noticing them, I'm attending to them, I'm smiling when I see them, I see something about them that's delightful, and I smile, I move toward them, I touch them. And this way, I do things that are enjoyable with them. And so enjoying God is part of delighting in God. And so that would be things like making time. Again, William Wilberforce said, guard against neglecting God in the secret place of prayer. That's kind of an interesting sentence. because it could read, don't neglect God by not praying. But I think what he means is, when you pray, don't neglect God. And so part of praying is that you're letting him lead you. You're trying to notice what he's up to. You're enjoying what he's doing. And so I would think one thing that occurs to me with enjoying God is getting out into creation. If you're tense, I highly commend this to you. Go out and look at a tree for 10 minutes. Your blood pressure will drop. Your anxiety will diminish. Go stare at the sky at night when it's clear. Especially do these things with the knowledge that someone made this. Many places in Scripture, the psalmist especially, encourage us to look at creation. And part of enjoying God is enjoying his creation. Part of enjoying God is being in his word and enjoying his revelation. I know people that will, before they study the Bible, they'll say to God, would you show me something great today? I like to study, meditate on Scripture the way Martin Luther meditated on Scripture, which was to read a short passage and to try to identify things that pop out for me as in the passage about God, about the world, about myself, and then usually focus on the one thing that seems most electric, and then ask myself two questions. How would I live if I actually thought this was true? Which was a shocking revelation for me, because I believed the Bible is the Word of God, but when I asked that question, I realized I wasn't living like I actually thought this truth was true. And then, why is God showing me this at this time? Part of enjoying God is you ask questions like that, and it causes you to enjoy him. And you'll find if you meditate on Scripture like this, he will show up in remarkable ways. Delighting in God, praising him, thanking him, enjoying him. But as I said, another principle in any good relationship is intimacy, which means I'm transparent with God. This is, I think, why lamenting is so important. I've talked with a lot of Christians and encouraged them to lament. And honestly, especially in this fellowship, people feel like there's something wrong with complaining. Psalms is God's prayer book. It teaches us how to pray. And at least a third to a half of them are complaints. God's teaching us that he knows he has impact on us, and he wants us to complain even though he's done nothing wrong. So be transparent with God. Be honest about your disappointments, your discouragements, your anger. I mean, Job, you couldn't be worse than Job. Job said, I think you'd like to torture me. I think you put a mark on my foot so you could follow me around and ambush me. Don't you care that I'm crying? How long will you ignore me, God? Forever? This is all stuff in Psalms. All right? So being transparent with God and being curious about God. Part of complaining to God is sort of finishing your complaint and remembering what he's like and complaining and remembering like a door on a rusty hinge. Remembering, complaining, and then just be like, what are you going to do? I wonder what he's going to do with this. Being curious. If I'm going to be intimate with you, I'm going to be transparent with you, and I'm going to be curious about you. Commitment to God. This includes loyalty. This one thing you do see in the Psalms is it's not just flat out complaining and giving God the hand or the finger. It's complaining, but I'm not leaving. Even Job said, even if he kills me, I will wait for him. I'll make my case to God. I don't know if this is true, but I have the impression in reading Job that God showed up at the point at which Job stopped complaining to God and started complaining about God. So commitment means you're loyal, you're not leaving. You may be angry, you may be sad, you may be frustrated, but you're in here for the long haul, just like God's in it for the long haul for you. I think it also includes devotion. So devotion would mean you're working for His good. In Matthew 6, we read that God's job is to take care of us. That's His job. Our job is to serve His purposes. And so part of being devoted to God is that we're working for His good. And I think part of our commitment, too, is that we're responsive to blessings and hardships. In Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, God says, He predicts His people, Israel. He says, hey, by the way, when you get into the land, and it's exactly what I promised, a land flowing with milk and honey, you're going to say, who is God? Or you're going to say, the strength of my own arm did this, which is exactly how it turned out. So an important part of our commitment to God is that we linger in the blessings. It's so hard for us to do, but you see this a lot in Scripture. I remembered, I remembered, I remembered. And also responsive to hardships as well. The prophet Habakkuk said, my people are so corrupt, God, and you're doing nothing about it. He's lamenting about the spiritual state of his people. And God said, I hear you. This is what I'm going to do. I'm sending Babylon. And he's like, what? They're worse than we are. More complaining. And God's like, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And he said something fascinating. I hear and I fear. And then he launches into this beautiful psalm of trust that no matter how bad it gets, I know you'll take care of me. Paul and Silas, right? They're beaten. They're thrown into stocks. What do they do in this hard, difficult situation? Maybe. But they start singing praises to God. In hardship and in blessing, be devoted to God. And this is really, when I talked about sort of my practice, the reason I have these scriptures in my head is these scriptures speak of God, what He's like and what He's promised. I picked them specifically because they require nothing from me. They're all what God says He's like. They're all what God says He's committed to. And so I run them through my mind and I'm transparent with God about them. I'm intimate about what He says. I'm thanking Him for things that are in those psalms. I'm expressing that I'm not leaving Him for any reason, that I want to do what He wants me to do. But this is hard. I lament. And I think lastly, part of any good relationship, if I had a relationship with you, I would say this. I need to get all I need from God so I don't show up needy. And I need to be more concerned about God's kingdom than my own. If I'm more devoted to God's kingdom than my own, if I'm getting everything I need from Him, then I can be available in the relationship not as a taker but a giver. That's a human relationship. What about a relationship with God? Same. Learn to get all you need from Him. I would commend Jack Miller's material on sonship, where he talks at length about what it looks like to live like a child of God instead of a street kid. I would commend that you read through and maybe even commit to memory James chapter 4. Why is there all this conflict? Is it because you want things and you can't get them? Want things from other human beings and you can't get them, so you kill and murder? You don't have because you don't ask God. Or you ask with wrong motives and that's why you're not getting. Like if I said, make Doug Patch treat me with respect, God would be like, no. You need to get your sense of significance from me, not from Doug Patch. And so he says, you don't have because you don't ask God. You ask with wrong motives, so you can consume it upon your own lusts. And the very next sentence is, you adulteresses. Trying to extract from human beings what you should be taking from God is adultery toward God. It's worse than you thought. And you can see this in spades when God shows up to confront David through the prophet Nathan. And he says to David, I gave you this, and I gave you this, and I gave you this, and I gave you this. If that weren't enough, I would have given you more. And then three times, at the beginning, in the middle, and the end, he uses marital infidelity language when he says, you scorned me. You despised me. You scorned me. Murder once. Adultery, possibly rape, he mentions once. But the primary sin, the first sin, was failing to be grateful to God and trying to extract from another human being what he should have been taking from God, which was infidelity toward God. And so David said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned, that you might be proved right in what you said. He knew he'd killed Uriah. He knew that he had illicit sex, possibly rape with Bathsheba. But he knew that his first sin, the umbrella under which all the other sins fell, was his infidelity to God. And so I think part of growing in the fear of the Lord is we start acting like a daughter or a son of God, and we stop trying to extract from human beings or from this life what we should be taking from him. That is, we repent all the time. That's how we grow in the fear of the Lord. And when this happens, what he says about us matters more. It matters more than my core belief. I still have, when I'm 80 years old, someone could say something to me. By then, I'll probably be pooping my pants. And someone will walk in and say, oh, Mr. Campbell, you pooped your pants. And I'll say, that's Dr. Campbell to you. And I'll feel humiliated. I'll be right back to that kid that was full of shame, right? But I know how to not live in that house anymore. I know how to dust off my britches and walk into the new house with a new foundation and new things. I can say things at that point like, yes, I did poop my pants. I will soon be with the Lord, and this will be a thing of the past. This is a very brief humiliation. I'm loved by God. God, I asked you to keep me from pooping my pants, and you didn't. So I'm assuming you're okay with this, and I'm just going to roll with it right now. I'm sorry I can't stop talking about poop, but once I got started, I couldn't really stop. I'll stop now. The point is that this core belief will be with me till I'm dead. That's the bad news. The good news is I don't have to go there as often. I don't have to stay there as long. And it's not so confusing how to find my way back to him. Father, thank you for this time. Seems like we burned through it a lot faster than I wanted. But I pray that these meditations and this experience I've had with you would be something people could take home. I pray that people would be so enamored of you and so interested in drawing life from you that they would grow in the fear of you even today. And I pray that you would give them the blessing of helping them sustain this practice of coming to you and coming to you and coming to you so they could have a life that's full of life. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.